at the end of verse 30. It says, "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." And it was night. Many of you, I'm sure, have had this experience, a similar experience. You're gathered with family or friends. You're having a meal together. You're having conversation. Or maybe it's just two. Just you and another. And you're locked eye to eye, or you're reminiscing, or you're laughing. You're having an evening. Or maybe it's just one. You're alone, but you've got a good book, or a project, or you're lost in thought, and you suddenly realize, oh, it's night. The sun has gone down. It wasn't that way when I started, but now it's night. Something like that's happened here, and you might think it an unnecessary detail, but it's not an unnecessary detail. It's emblematic of what's happening. That little expression, it's a three-word sentence in the Greek at the end of this section. And it was night. It's emblematic of what's going on. Night has been coming on for some time. Night has been coming toward our Lord for some time. The darkness has been gathering around our Lord for some time, and the darkness has been rising or falling, it's usually how we speak of it, in the heart of Judas. It's a striking little parallel to this detail, another detail in Luke's gospel, when Luke details the fullness of this scene. That is, this is the beginning of Judas's betrayal, and the fullness will be when he approaches Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the soldiers for his arrest. Luke gives us a detail at that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is being arrested. The officers of the temple and the priest and the elders and Judas and all the rest are there. And Jesus says to them in Luke 22, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." The power of darkness. Night has been coming on. And it has been coming on in Judas. You hear that name Judas, most of us, we only think one thing. We only think of one person. Though the name was very, very common in the day. You know, there are half dozen Judases in the Bible. One of them is our Lord's half-brother. One of his brothers was named Judas. Two of his apostles are named Judas. Most of us, we forget that there's another Judas in the 12. We hear that name, we think of one person, we think of one thing. As popular as that name was then, you won't find it in any baby books now. You will find it in the dictionary. You will find it in the thesaurus if you look up insult or treachery. Particularly if you look up treachery. That's what that word means to us. It's become a word, not a name. Because of this scene and its fullness that will follow. Darkness is in the heart of Judas. A darkness that may fascinate us or intrigue us. Darkness that may raise questions we can't answer. Many people have questions about Judas. What was he hoping to accomplish? What was his agenda? What was his background? How did he get here? More questions that can be answered doesn't mean people don't try. People love to speculate. I don't want to speculate much today. What I want to do as we look at this very sad scene is I want to show us three ways that I think this passage can benefit us. Three ways that this passage can benefit us. The first one is this. This passage allows us to draw more closely to our Savior. It allows us to draw more closely to our Savior. You say, "I'm not seeing that immediately." How so? Well, like this. For many people, as you think about Jesus, I don't mean you think about him historically or theologically. You think about a person who is Jesus, who is alive, who is watching us now, who is present with us now. As you think about Jesus, as you pray to Jesus, or you think about praying to Jesus, an obstacle that many people have is they feel a distance between themselves and Jesus. He's divine, he's holy, he's eternal, he's the second member of the Trinity. There are ways that he is so unlike us. And there seems to be a gap. I grant there are ways that Jesus is not like us. But I also know that the Scriptures labor to tell us how emphatically like us Jesus is. From his birth, you weren't virgin born, none of us were, but you were born. He begins life, as we all begin life, as an infant. He grows up under parents. He has a childhood. He is subject to thirst, to hunger, to fatigue, all of those things that we're heir to, all those frailties. More than this, there's an emphasis, particularly in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews presses his likeness to us. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To be a merciful and faithful high priest, to have compassion toward us, he has to be like us. Same author of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There is a distinction, but there's a huge amount of common ground. He's faced our temptations, he's faced our weaknesses, and he's faced our trials. A very real human experience is the experience of being betrayed or being failed by someone that you love, being disappointed in somebody that you love or count on. If you live long enough as a human being, you will have some sense of betrayal or failure in another, even as you will be the object for somebody else's disappointment. And our Lord is entering into that experience right here. It's a striking duality, a striking two-sidedness to how this experience of Jesus' betrayal is presented to us. On the one hand, we are told emphatically that he saw it coming. He knew it was going to happen. He himself has already said in this chapter, in verse 11, or John says of him, he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And it's not that this knowledge just came to him this evening. You go back in chapter 6, it says in verse 64, Jesus speaks, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. If you look at the verse that Jesus quotes, it's verse 18 of our chapter, but he's quoting Psalm 41 where he speaks of he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, which is to say the failure, the betrayal of Judas was prophesied from the time of David. But if you take John seriously, who opens his gospel by telling us that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, that means that Jesus has known about the failure of Judas forever. He's always known. Before Jesus was incarnate, he knew. When he called Judas, he knew. Across all that time, he knew. He has a perfect, absolutely perfect knowledge of what is coming and how it's going to come and who's going to do it, etc., etc., etc. And yet, on the other side, what do we read there in verse 21? When Jesus had said this, he became troubled. in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. It still hits him like a blow. It hits him like a blow. The language that is quoted out of Psalm 41, he who eats my bread, the very action that Jesus facilitates in identifying the betrayer, he who eats my bread, that's the language of table fellowship. That's the language of friendship, of companionship. That's who's betraying him. Jesus doesn't register this sort of troubled spirit about Pilate or Caiaphas, but about this one who has been his companion for years. As I say, most of us will know something of a betrayal. It may be malevolent, like Judas, who wishes to destroy Jesus. It may just be profound, like Peter, who denies Jesus and then regrets it. It may just be a misunderstanding, like Paul and Barnabas, who decide eventually that they just can't work together anymore, though they had worked very well together before. Do you think that was an easy parting? All of us, if we live long enough, know something about being disappointed by or disappointed in another, whether it's deep or mild. And in that pain and in that distress, when you turn to your Savior and you cry out to Him about the one that has broken your heart, you know that you're speaking to one who knows exactly what you're talking about. Which makes a big difference. Why do you think they have support groups made up of people who have experienced the same thing? Whether it's a grief support group or a recovery from some sort of addiction or the other. Because there is a sympathy between people that have gone through the same experience that isn't the same as just the compassion of someone who hasn't. I can feel very compassionate about the thing you're facing, but if I've never faced it or something like it, I can only offer you a certain kind of compassion. It's genuine, and it may be useful. Something other when you speak to someone who says, I know exactly what you're experiencing. Jesus' perfect knowledge of what Judas is about doesn't make what Judas does not painful. Just as Jesus' perfect knowledge of human biology, I presume that he has a perfect knowledge of human biology, doesn't make him being hungry not hurt, or thirsty not hurt, or being crucified not hurt. Perfect knowledge of something doesn't obviate the pain. And so it is with this betrayal. And so, beloved, as you take similar pains to our Savior, even as the author of Hebrews says, you have a sympathetic high priest. Second way this passage may be of benefit to us is the passage helps us to understand how the world works. How the world works. Here's a difficult question about this scene and about this event. What or who is driving this scene? How is this coming about? Or if we want to go back to our little artistic note of John, who is bringing on this night? Who's in charge here? As you wrestle with that question, I bring three observations to bear. The first one is this. Satan is malignant and active. Satan is malignant and active. The Bible is not shy, as some of us have been shy, or some are shy. The Bible is not at all shy of speaking of a spiritual realm with spiritual beings. angels, demons, etc. It's not shy about that, and it's not shy from the opening passages all the way to the close and across of speaking that within that spiritual realm and amongst those that are evil, there is a particular one, an arch enemy of God, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him in Ephesians, air being the realm of spirits, a malignant enemy of God and man. The Bible's not shy about mentioning that one. And the Bible is not shy of speaking of the assaults that that one and his minions or his other demons, the assaults that they make against us, against the world that we live in, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when through the serpent Adam and Eve were tempted, from there to Christ in the wilderness, where he is assaulted by Satan, to all of us. All of us are under these assaults. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 6, he exhorts the Ephesians, but he's also exhorting us, to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. He goes on in verse 16 to say, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Scriptures are not shy of speaking of that demonic realm and of Satan and of an assault against humanity. Not shy at all. And Satan is manifestly active here, happy, if he's ever happy, but happy to use Judas, both here and in the Garden of Gethsemane, to use Judas just as he used the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Happy to do so. Satan is active. And so we see at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2, we see his assault. In verse 2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. We see the initial assault in verse 2. We see the conquest in verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. It's an extraordinary moment even in the Gospels. That is, the Gospels tell us of numerous accounts of people being possessed by demons, but this is the only place where we see someone possessed by Satan himself. But what would you expect? Would he job this one off to somebody else? It's extraordinary, but it's fitting. Start here. As you try to sort out what drives this scene, start with this observation. Satan is malignant and active. But then add to that observation a second. God is omnipotent. Omnipotent. These events, this scene, like all events, are under the sovereignty of God. There is a very striking consistency in the New Testament as this betrayal is presented to us, as it's foreshadowed, as it's announced, as it's looked back on, as it happens. There's a very consistent note in the New Testament. I'll just give you three examples. Right here in this chapter, verse 18, Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's the beginning of the evening. If you go to the end of the evening in chapter 17, as Jesus is closing out his time in the upper room, as he's praying, he says, in the midst of his prayer, got to lay my eyes on it because I've written down the wrong verse. He says in verse 12, praying to his father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I've guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And after the event is all over and Jesus has ascended to heaven, and Peter reflects upon it in Acts chapter 1, Peter says in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Across the presentation of the betrayal of Jesus, there is a consistent note of foreordination. The scripture had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled. It's known. He's the son of perdition. That is, he is already marked out for condemnation. All across, I know whom I've chosen. So on the one hand, Satan is malignant in this scene and active. On the other hand, God is omnipotent. Satan has his agenda, just as Caiaphas and the priest will have their agenda, just like Pilate and Herod and the Romans have their agenda. So Judas has his agenda. And all of these agendas, eventually coming together in one action, all of these individual actors and their individual motives and their individual agendas, all of these things remain under the sovereign rule of God. He is omnipotent. Nothing happens apart from the will of God. Who brings on this night? Satan is malignant. God is omnipotent. This brings us to Judas himself. Judas, despite these things, is never a puppet. He's never a zombie. Look at him. Is he frothing at the mouth? Does his voice sound like it comes from another world when he speaks? He speaks more in the other Gospels. As he leaves, are his limbs jerking as he is being animated by something else? In fact, there's a striking note here. After he's dismissed from the room, we read in 28, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast. Just to put your mind at ease, you say, I thought they were at the feast. Remember, Passover is a day, and then Passover is also a week, the week of unleavened bread, which goes on from this. That's the feast that is being referred to. Either way, they supposed that he was going to buy something for the feast, or else that he would give something to the poor. The point is, nobody sees in Judas anything unnatural or abnormal in his manner, his expression, his tone, because Judas is still Judas. Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. He's not speaking to Satan in him. He's speaking to Judas. What you do, do quickly. Judas is making real choices. He was making real choices when he was stealing. Back in chapter 12, we're told that he used to steal from the money that he was in charge of. He was making real choices when he went to the priest and plotted for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. He's making real choices when he lies. In Matthew's gospel, upon the announcement that there is a betrayer at the table and everyone is aghast, Judas specifically says, it's not me, is it, Rabbi? And he's making a real choice right here. What you do, do quickly. He is never spoken of before, during, or after as a mere vehicle or a mere tool of others. So back to the question. Who or what drives the scene? Who brings on this night? I would state it to you this way. In this moment, as in every moment of every day of every one of our lives, in this moment, three things hold true at once. Satan is malignant, God is omnipotent, and men and women are active agents simultaneously. Simultaneously. And I'll tell you, as you think about that, it helps you to understand how the world works. We are not mere puppets. We're not mere puppets, nor are we neutral creatures in a neutral world. We're something else, and we should take heed of it. Let me give you an analogy. If you're going to travel on the ocean, you're going to set out to sail across the ocean. You need to know how your vessel works. You need to know how to control the rudder. If it's got sails, you need to know how to put the sails up and down and all the rest. If it's got an engine, you need to know how to operate the engine, repair the engine. You need to know how the vessel works. You need to understand the thing itself, right? But if you're going to sail out on the ocean, you're going to launch out and cross the ocean, you better be aware of more than the things that you control. You may be in charge of the rudder and the sails and the engine and all the other mechanics and parts of the vessel, but you are an insane person if you think that's all you need to be aware of as you sail out onto the ocean. Because there are things out in the ocean, there are forces and powers that are completely out of your control. Currents and winds and storms and all the rest. And some of them you won't see coming and some of them you can't see at all. And he'd be a fool who said, well, I know exactly how a boat works, so I've got it covered. You need to recognize the environment that you're in. Judas is subject to God's will, and Judas is under the assault of Satan, and Judas is also an active moral agent. And all of those things come together for him, and all of those things come together for us. Nobody captured Judas's position, the mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Nobody captured it better than Jesus, who was speaking directly to Judas when he said, Matthew 26, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It helps us to understand the world we're in. Third way this passage may benefit us is it sets before us a warning and a choice. A warning and a choice. None of us stand exactly where Judas did in history, of course. But in a more fundamental way, all of us always stand where Judas stood. We face the same danger, and we face the same choice. What is the danger? Well, the danger is simple. Forest fires start with little matches. Big conflagrations start with tiny sparks. The downfall and the ruination of David's life started with a period of idleness and a lustful glance that warped the rest of his life and his kingdom, though he himself, of course, a saved and righteous man. And the downfall of Judas begins on small things. Small things. We're told of his greed, and we see somewhere between verse 2 and verse 27, he does not turn from temptation. This is the simplest possible lesson. You can look at the story of Judas and focus on the extraordinary proximity he had to Jesus and the extraordinary act of betrayal and the extraordinary position of Satan taking possession of him. But don't look at the extraordinary. Look at the ordinary. The mechanics of sin are the same for all of us. small sins become big sins and can consume you and destroy you. So make no provision for small sins. Don't be comfortable. Don't say that, I know this is wrong, fill in the blank, but I got this. I'm just going to do it here. I'm just going to play with it, the fire here. I'll let you women in on a secret. Most of the men in the room remember some point in their childhood when they were playing with matches. And for a moment they thought, oh my. One way or the other, almost every man in this room knows some time. They're all nodding, yes. Yeah, they're all thinking of their own little time where they almost burned the house down, or they almost set the woods on fire, or a farm on fire, or their brother on fire, or something. Because, well, I'm just going to play. Me too. It's funny now. If you met anybody who set their house on fire, it's not as funny for them. If you met anybody who killed somebody, it's not as funny for them. Make no provision. Don't say, I'm just going to muse on this. How long was Judas musing on this? It's plain he's been disaffected from Jesus. I don't know all the things that went on in his mind. I don't know what his aspirations are or the turning point. But it's plain that he's been disaffected for Jesus for some time. You just go back and read the scene at the house of Bethany in Bethany where he's grumbling about the ointment being used to anoint Jesus. He's been apart inside. Nobody else knows but Judas. Nobody else knows. Don't coddle or nurture or tolerate sins. Make no room. Rather, face this choice. It's the same choice Judas had. It's the same choice we all have. Believe or betray. That's your choice. Believe or betray. You need to recognize all of the disciples, all 12 of the disciples, are struggling to follow Jesus. All of them. If you've read the Gospels, you can tell they are all, in one way or another, at some point or another, struggling to follow Jesus. They don't understand what he's saying half the time. John has been very forthright in a couple of places in saying, the disciples, meaning me, and the rest of the gang, we didn't understand what he meant at the time that he said it. It was later that it all made sense to us. They're plainly struggling. Go back and read the end of chapter 6 when everybody abandons him except them and they're hanging on by the skin of their teeth. You alone have the words of life, but they clearly don't have an idea what he means. He tells us things that we don't understand, or he tells them things to do things that they don't want to do. Turn the other cheek, love your enemy, serve one another, wash feet. It doesn't sit well with us. That's not natural to us. We don't like it. We don't want it. It's easy for the world to ridicule all that. All of the disciples, all 12, and every disciple since, in one way or another, struggles to follow Jesus. They're all going to abandon him that night. All of them. And Peter's going to deny him repeatedly. 11 of them will come back. But it's the same choice. Believe or betray. Following Jesus in a fallen world never was, never is, and never will be easy. Following Jesus in our flesh never was, never is, and never will be easy. You know what's easy? Stumbling is easy. In fact, it's so easy, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. All disciples face the choice, believe or betray. Judas made a choice. You can just read out his story and see what it brought him. No comfort, no satisfaction, no joy, no glory, no eternal life. We face that choice. Every day we face that choice. My simple charge to you, don't turn. Or, even simpler, when you do, when we screw up, be like Peter. Come right back. You will always find the grace of Christ is sufficient. Don't turn from Jesus, and when you do, turn back to Him again. It's very simple. Believe. Believe today, believe tomorrow, and then when you sin, when you deny Him, when you bring shame upon Him, when you embarrass yourself, when you bring shame to your family, whatever it is, turn back to Him again. His grace is sufficient. No matter what sin you have committed, what sin you're harboring in your heart right now, no matter how awful it is or might be or will be or whatever, turn to Jesus Christ and find His grace. That's your choice. Believe Him or betray Him. He is life and He is light. Go to the light. Beloved, do not go out into the night. Amen. Gracious Father, I pray for us, not with despair or fear, but I pray for us that we would be Peters and not Judases. That we would turn to You. That we would be children of the light and not the darkness. That if we are in the darkness now, if we've always been in the darkness, that You would transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And if we have turned to the darkness, if there's one or more amongst us right now, who knows right now, that they're dabbling in some sin, they're leading a dual life. That's what Judas was doing. They're playing with fire one way or another. I pray, Father, You would take this sober scene. You would take my stumbling words. And You would call them out from the night, back to the upper room, back to the Savior, back to the fellowship of the saints, back to the light. Make us Your good and useful servants. And Father, make us, even as You will make Peter and John and the rest of them, You made them useful because of their sin. You made them useful because they came to grasp that they stand before You by grace and by grace alone. May it be for any of us that have or are or will stumble in sin. Make our return to You by Your sovereign power even over and through sin. Make our return to You a means of blessing others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.